We are fast approaching 25 minutes past the hour. It's a therapeutic Thursday morning, and this is the time each week we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, an Anglican pastor from Ashburn, Virginia, and the executive director of Preserving Bible Time. So, Robbie, welcome. Happy Thursday. Have you been wrestling with Jacob lately?
He's too young to wrestle.
Okay.
But yeah, I plan on it. I've been wrestling with Simeon lately, but that biblical name doesn't line up.
Boy, I remember those days of wrestling with the toddler age kids. Boy, it got pretty rough. Knock me over and I'd get down on my hands and knees, and I'd bait them. Come on, and they would. And it's one of those things you look back on and you say, Oh, I'm glad I did that. Yeah. Now,
Simeon's of wrestling age, but Jacob's not quite there. He just cries and lays there.
See, you could beat him now. That's the idea. And he's just in his second month, though, right? It was November he was born in.
Yeah, the second month. Mm-hmm. I think he's like 7 weeks now.
Okay. Wow. Now, that's terrific. Wow. That's just terrific. We were talking last week about the Anglican liturgical calendar and the intricacies thereunto pertaining, and there are lots of them. And I was tempted to rewrite my headline on the podcast. Do we celebrate Advent or Christmas? What's the difference? Well, you explained the difference to us last week. They're really two different church seasons, and a couple of the very special events in Christmastide include Epiphany and the baptism of Jesus. Now, I just noted, because I'm looking at the calendar right now, today is the last day of Christmas. This is the 12th day of Christmas. Now, whether that's 12 lords a-leaping or 12 maids a-milking, I can't remember. But in any event...
Well, what do we get on the 12th day of Christmas? I don't remember the song.
I don't remember that either.
you should look that up.
Well, David is the Google Meister. He'll probably have that for us momentarily.
Nice.
But we move on tomorrow to the Epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's apart from Christmastide. So this is the last day of Christmastide, which means Christmas time. And tomorrow it starts a new season. Is that the case?
That's right. We change our color from white, which is the Christmas season. Advent starts off with purple, and it's a penitential season of preparation for Christmastide. 12 days of Christmas, and then we enter into the season of Epiphany, which is green. Now, tomorrow, I believe the feast day of Epiphany is white. Are you looking at that?
Yeah, it is. It's white on the calendar.
And then we turn green during the Epiphany season, but we have another feast day on Sunday, which is the baptism of our Lord.
So, this is the Epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means what?
It's God's revelation to the Gentiles.
Ah.
So it remembers the wise men who come to visit Jesus.
Okay, I have a contextual question for you. What makes you think they were not Jewish?
Ah, yeah, because you can make the argument at the Babylonian exile, 586 BC, when Babylon destroyed the south and Jerusalem and Judea and took the best, the brightest exiled. Usually the Babylonians would kill off the weak, the women, the children, take the best and the brightest, which is different than the Assyrians that destroyed the north in 722 BC. Those folks would take up residence conquer you.
Total warfare. They would wipe you out.
Yeah. So, you know, there is this idea from Jeremiah, go and prosper the city. If the city prospers, you will prosper. We know that the Israelites settled in Babylon, that they did marry their women, and they did help the city prosper.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but we also know they became, it's kind of like their culture began to dominate in Babylon, and they became a Jewish center for knowledge and intellectual writings. In fact, probably they wrote some books of the Bible, like perhaps the book of Daniel, which would have been hundreds of years later. But that means there was a presence in Babylon for years after the fall of Jerusalem, and they developed a culture there and kind of passed on the elements of the culture to the new generation in 70 years there.
Well, you also get books like Esther. Mm-hmm. And when you look at the prophets, you've got pre-exilic prophets, exilic prophecy, and post-exilic prophecy. And some of the prophets, like Jeremiah, cross over in that as well. But Daniel, yeah, Daniel was you know, he was part of the exile.
It was like 6th century. That may have resulted from someone who actually went back to Jerusalem, or at least to Israel. Then that we may never find out until I get to ask some questions when I get up there. I'll say, right, what was this? Explain this. But so we don't really know that the wise men, however many there were, because we don't know that there were three. There could have been dozens. There could have been one. No, well, they were plural, so there must have been more than one. But they could have been Jews from Babylon. That would have been from the east. Or they could have been from Iraq or Saudi Arabia. Some say Africa. We don't really know. But I know there is tradition that they went back after evading Herod and went back through Iraq, where supposedly, tradition has it, they founded Christian churches in Iraq, which still exist today, or at least did up until recent years.
Right. And so, well, they could be even mixed. They could be part Jewish, part in marriage, but most likely they were Gentile. The important piece here is the East piece. These wise men came from the East.
Mm-hmm.
In the scriptures, there's this directionality, this idea that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sins against God, they're banished east of Eden. So to the Jewish people, evil comes from the east. The fall, the direction of the fall is eastward.
You know, that's interesting because in Bible times, east was at the top of the map, not north, as I understand it. Because that's where the sun came up. The tradition came down, you know, that's where the day begins, and that wound up at the top. So you would head up the map, you'd be headed east. I had not connected it with evil, though, because I know that the Messiah was to come down from the east to the temple through the east gate.
Right, but notice you're coming from the east to the west to come into the entrance of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So when God pursues man, if God is in paradise and the angel, the cherubim, the seraphim, again, those angels were embroidered on the temple curtain, and the tabernacle curtain as well, to represent the cherubim and seraphim blocking out Adam and Eve from the garden paradise in the presence of God because of their sinfulness.
Mm-hmm.
If man is going to turn, or humankind is going to turn from their ways and come back into the presence of God, they have to come from the east into the presence of God. And then if you look at Ezekiel's temple, you get this river of water coming out of the threshold of the temple.
This was in his vision you're talking about, yeah.
Yeah. And so that's, and again, when Israel comes out of exile, they come back into the presence of God, back into the promised land from the east and into the presence of God. So yes, the Temple Mount, the temple itself is facing the eastward direction. But the idea that the sun rises in the east reminds me of the prophet who said, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be praised among the nations. And that is a appropriate verse, from the rising of the sun to its setting, because his name will be praised among the nations. And that's what Epiphany is all about.
You know, symbolism is so intricate, but when it's held through the centuries, I think, in my mind and in my heart, it tends to confirm what Scripture says, because it has such incredible staying power. And to most of us, it has yet to be revealed. It has to be taught to us by the church, which is one of the reasons I think the Anglican Church has a particularly important mission to remind us through liturgy of what all this means. This is important stuff.
Indeed. Very important. And what's fascinating to me is the prophecy that is surrounding these wise men coming from the east. And again, you're correct. I mean, there's not necessarily three wise men or the three kings. I mean, this feast day is also known as the Three Kings Day. But number one, we don't know that they're kings. We sing the hymn, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." But we don't know that they're kings.
Well, magi stems from the same root word as magician, right?
Right.
Okay.
But Isaiah, I mean, where we get this is the prophet Isaiah believes that they are kings. So there is a prophecy in Isaiah that says that these are kings.
Well, see, now there's translation. That's from the Hebrew, and so whatever word, I mean, well, there's no original manuscript, so we trust the layers of Hebrew translations of the Old Testament. So the Hebrew word there is the word for kings?
Well, it's more of the prophecy from Isaiah that hints that these are.
So he describes, he talks about them in the nature of kings then.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So, and again, all the Jews have, they have the exact same prophecy as these wise men who are coming to seek this king. So it begs the question, where are all the Jews? Where is everyone? We should have plenty of Jews. Let me give you the prophetic word here from Isaiah 60, verses 1, 3, and 6. The prophet Isaiah prophesied, "Arise and shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And there it is, "and kings to the brightness of your rising. A multitude of camels shall cover over you, young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord."
Well, see, now to me, he's talking about various areas of the world. Midian is like Jordan now. And Sheba is the tip of Saudi Arabia, the queen of Sheba, who consorted with Solomon years before. That was her home territory. So we're talking Arabia and other areas east. But it may be, and I'm playing, excuse the expression, devil's advocate here, that Isaiah is talking about various areas of the world where kings indeed will come to kneel down and worship the Savior. I do suspect that if Herod received them so readily, that they were of high rank anyway, maybe kings.
Yeah, and I would agree with that. I think that the wise men appearing and coming to worship their king, to worship not their king, I mean, they say, "We're here to worship the king of the Jews," which Herod was claiming to be the king of the Jews, but the Jews did not have a king nor claim Herod as their king. But this is code for Messiah. We're here to worship the Messiah. And so Midian is in the east. It's south. It's way, way, way south off the Gulf of Arabia and off of the Red Sea. But it is also east. And so when they were to travel up, they would still have to come from the south and the east. But yes, I believe that these wise men are fulfilling Isaiah 60.
Well, Herod knew.
And it doesn't stop there. I mean, we see this also in the Psalms. In Psalm 72:10, "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts."
Now, Herod knew they were looking for the Messiah. That's why he questioned them, correct?
That's correct.
It's because he knew those prophecies.
That's right. And so did the Jews. So my point here is, where are all the Jews? Where's everyone else? I mean, the Proverbs 9:10 says that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Everyone's familiar with these passages, so the question is simply, where's everyone else?
You mean,
why aren't the Jews seeking their Messiah when the signs are being fulfilled?
Well, and especially considering that as a culture, they were totally in a state of expectancy of the appearance soon of the Messiah.
That's exactly right. So the Epiphany is about a star, and it's about a king. And there's been plenty of speculation about what this light is, this light to the Gentiles, this light that is leading these Magi to this place. We have another prophecy in the Old Testament book of Numbers in the Pentateuch. It's the first place in the Bible where we see a prophecy of a star and a king. It's in Numbers, written over 3,400 years ago. And it's in the context of this is actually the Gentile prophet named Balaam. You might remember Balaam and the talking donkey fame. Mm-hmm. But it's Numbers 24, 17 through 19. And so Balaam was a Gentile magician, a seer from God. Again, he's from the east, and he's originally hired by this terrified king of Moab, Balak, to curse and speak against the Israelites. And God intervened in this, of course, through the talking donkey. You know the story. Many of your listeners may know the story. And in Numbers, this prophet Balaam prophesied and spoke seven speeches of blessing. Remember, because he could not speak cursing or curses over Israel after God shut his mouth or closed his mouth and opened it to bless the people instead of. And this is, again, you know, prophet for hire. I'm going to pay you to tell me what I want you to tell me or to say what I want you to say. It's a good thing we don't have that kind of pay-to-play religion these days where we're, you know, paying people to say. But here's the prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Numbers 24, 17 through 19.
That's where the concept of a military conquering Messiah came from then. That's what colored the whole Jewish perception and level of expectation of who was to come and the nature of that person.
So, right. And I would argue that Jesus is a conquering Messiah. But he's also coming in peace. He comes in peace before he comes to conquer.
Ah, but the second coming.
Ah, yeah. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. So in other words, when he enters into the temple complex on Palm Sunday and he's riding the donkey, this is him coming in peace. As a king riding on a beast of burden like this and not a war horse, is coming with terms of peace.
And I would say much to the – I don't want to spend too much time on Palm Sunday because we'll cover that again as we get in toward that part of the calendar. But I think much to the consternation of the people that came out and were waving palm fronds and yelling Hosanna because they expected a conqueror. And here he was on a donkey. Right. So let's urge him to take control. Let's yell at him and prompt an insurrection here. And create a riot, and that's where the stones will cry out, and which refers to throwing rocks and rioting. They expected a conqueror, I'm going too far afield here, but if the Jews still don't accept the Christ that we know, they must be looking for the second coming.
Mm.
The conquering.
Well, it's a good speculation. I mean, in Revelation, when he comes again, he comes on the white war horse. You see this battle happening in the book of Revelation when he comes again. But all of that can be seen clearly in the prophets. And again, in Malachi, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations.
Let me suggest something else that may have happened after the waves of refugees came back into Israel from Babylon, and there were no prophets at that point, and many longed to hear from God, and the rabbis kind of filled that void by wrestling with the law and adding regulations and maybe warping the understanding of their own history for them.
Sure. And my thesis is there's no Jews coming to greet their king because they're content. They're content in their self-made religious system that they are not seeing a need for God because they have idolized their religion. And you can make the argument that it's clear in Jesus' approach to the religious elite when he comes of age as baptized and he commences his public ministry after his baptism at the Jordan River, that you can clearly see that Jesus is most angry with the religious system. Because again, the only person preparing the way of the Messiah is John the Baptist.
And Sunday, January 8th, is the first Sunday of Epiphany, the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that refers to the first baptism, correct?
I like where you're going with this, because to a Jew, the outward sign of the inward transformation, or the sign that you are a child of Abraham, is circumcision. And this has already happened in Jesus' life at the time of his baptism. So it's a good point that the outward sign of the inward transformation is baptism. It doesn't mean that baptism doesn't exist after circumcision, or even coinciding with the practice of circumcision. It does. I mean, just simply look at Jesus, you know, John's baptism at the Jordan before Jesus is baptized. He's there. He's baptizing people. And the Essenes practiced it in Qumran. They practice immersion. Most of this was in the mikveh, the ceremony of purification baths, the practice of immersion and purification. But this baptism, you can trace it all the way back to Numbers and Naaman. Remember Naaman dipping in the Jordan seven times?
He had contracted leprosy, yes.
Yeah, when the prophet Elisha says, go and dip in the Jordan, and he's offended by this. So you can see this practice. I mean, you know, when Jesus refers to it, when the Bible refers to baptism, you can trace baptism, the baptism of waters, from the Exodus, salvation through the water. You can trace it in the days of Noah, that Noah and his family are saved through the water.
Again, there's that symbolism woven entirely through the whole fabric of Christian belief and Christian tradition, and it serves to reinforce the message. And I should add, too, that baptism of Naaman was a hot topic in Nazareth when Jesus first spoke in their synagogue, because he mentioned the baptism of two people who both happened to be Gentiles, which kind of set his audience on edge, shall we say.
Right. He references the Syrophoenician woman, which is more of a healing, but then he talks about the baptism of Naaman. So what we have is salvation. Again, going back to Epiphany, what you have is salvation for the Gentiles. And that's the offense. That these folks, you know, in other words, if you're not going to receive your salvation, I'll give it to somebody who will. And you can trace this all the way back to the beginnings of the gospel, when it said, do not say that you have Abraham for your father, for verily I tell you, from these very stones I can create children of Abraham. In other words, I can create Jews from anyone I want to. I can turn a convert from a Gentile into a child of God, and I will. And it's exactly what's happening here. So you can see like things like the baptism of Cornelius and his household. His whole household is saved, which is where, you know, you get, you know, the kind of infant baptism text is, you know, his whole household.
And we should add here that was very intentional by Jesus. He was attacking various segments of the society of disbelievers. He was controverting their assumptions about whether God loves you or not. And in this case, it was a Roman soldier.
Mm-hmm. And you see them at John's baptism. I mean, in Luke's gospel in particular, you see tax collectors and Romans, and you see Gentiles showing up. And even in that moment, John is lashing out at the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, who he calls, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come. So when the fields and the Shephelah were torched to make way for plowing and cultivating the next crop, when those fields are torched, the vipers flee for the wrath that is coming.
Snakes leave, yes.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so John uses this image to speak out against the religious leaders who are not buying into his baptism, but the Gentiles are. So baptism goes all the way through the Bible. You can see that we're born by, you know, this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus, we're born by the water and the blood. unless you were born of the water and the spirit. And Nicodemus says, can I enter my mother's womb a second time? What are you talking about, this new birth and born of water and spirit? But that's a baptism image. Jesus is saying, you need to be baptized. I mean, you could see passing through the waters and when the Israelites come into the Holy Land, again, the waters of the Jordan are parted. So you get promise through the waters. You get the promised land through the waters of baptism.
You know, I read a fascinating article from, it was a Jewish group. Maybe it was the Biblical Archaeological Society that maybe this is a subchapter, but it was from a rabbi who said, you know, Jesus, among some, has the reputation of being anti-Semitic. Because in the Gospels, apart from John, he speaks against segments of Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, exclusively. And yet, in the book of John, and this was a Messianic believer, this was a Messianic Jew writing this, in John, he does that as well as talking about how God loves the Jews as a whole, speaking them as a whole people. I'd never picked that up in looking at the Gospels over the years. I thought that was particularly fascinating. And that presages Paul as a future apostle. That was his great fight, being rejected by the Jews and therefore going to the Gentiles, which was his mission. That was what Christ had charged him with doing. And I think of, and I'm just happen to be reading in Acts now, where he was put in prison in Caesarea and held for 2 years, and then finally, after his confrontation with the Sanhedrin, who had come down to convict him in Felix's eyes, he said, "I appeal to Caesar," which was the fait accompli of his entire mission. Now he's on the way to Rome to face Caesar and to reach Gentiles in a way that he never could from the Holy Land. So, I mean, this conflict is just permeates the Bible from beginning to end.
Yeah. Yeah. So baptism in this Jewish, you know, this Jew-Gentile faith and the coming of Jesus when he flings wide the door to salvation, as Paul, again, to go back to him a little bit in his letter to the Romans, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile." So this argument between Paul and Peter and the Judaizers that say, yeah, you know, converts need to be circumcised. And the answer is no. I mean, they need to be baptized. And even Paul, a Jew, is baptized when Ananias comes to him. And you need baptism as this outward sign. I love the Anglican Church's liturgy and the baptism liturgy. It walks you through the waters of the Old and New Testament. The collects that are mixed into the liturgy itself say things like, "Almighty and everlasting Father, in your great mercy you saved Noah and his family in the ark from the destruction of the flood, prefiguring the sacrament of holy baptism. Look mercifully upon these your servants. Wash and sanctify them through your Holy Spirit, that they may be delivered from destruction and receive into the ark of Christ's church. And being steadfast in faith, joyful through hope, and rooted in love, that they may pass through the turbulent floods of this troublesome world and come into the land of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I mean, that is just rich, connecting the Old and the New Testament and the baptismal waters throughout the Scriptures.
And I should recommend glancing at the Anglican liturgical calendar is a good practice for you. You'll learn a lot, and you can just simply search on the internet for Anglican liturgical calendar, and it comes up very quickly. And both from Advent and into Christmastide and through the year, you can follow all this and see how beautiful this story is. And I'm really grateful for a liturgical church. And David, I know you as a Lutheran have an appreciation for liturgy as well.
I'm going to be the lector for the second service on Sunday, and somebody at the church has sent me out the the scripture that I'm going to be reading.
Well, I'll tell you what, you could just steal what Robbie taught us today.
And I'll just use this.
Yeah, just I mean, use this.
And the minister will look at me and scratch his head and say, "Dave, didn't you get the right message?"
You could say, "Pastor, this is the right message.
This is the message."
Yeah, it is. Robbie, thanks so much. Appreciate the wisdom and the heart you bring to us on Thursday mornings. And we'll look forward to next week. We will talk to you then, okay? Have a great week.
Joy to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks so much for having me on this eve of the Epiphany. And looking forward to being with you next week.
God I bless. Want to recommend to you also a visit God to preservingbibletimes.org. There you'll find a world of biblical context that teaches you how to read between the lines of the Bible. Preservingbibletimes.org. You get instant gratification there because it's delivered in ebook form and in streaming audio. You don't have to wait for UPS or FedEx. It's just right there at your fingertips. PreservingBibleTimes.org. Robbie, take care. Bye-bye.
See you, Robbie.
God bless.